I speak to you in the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Today we celebrate the Feast of the Epiphany. I know it's not till the 6th, but the rules of the lectionary say if you're going to move it to a Sunday, it comes forward. So here we are, it's not even New Year's Day yet, and we're doing the Epiphany. So we're kind of still in the 12 days of Christmas, and we're doing an Epiphany. It's just how it works. Otherwise, I'd be forcing you to come on the 6th for a special service, which is the right thing to do if I were, you know, more stroppy as an Anglican priest. I would just say, Epiphany's on the day of Epiphany, and you guys, you're going to show up. And you go, yeah, okay. So here we are on a Sunday morning celebrating the Epiphany, and it's one of the principal feasts of the church. It's one of the big ones. It's up there with Christmas and Easter and Pentecost. It's one of those. It is for a reason. It symbolizes something crucial about the Christian way of life, Christian understanding. And there are a few themes that come out of the story of the wise men. That's today's story. The wise men coming to Jesus with gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And that story has a few symbolic elements of significance. The one that is probably the core historical message of this day is the message of evangelism, because from that point of view, the wise men represent the first Gentiles to recognize Jesus as the Lord. That their trip, they're following the star. These were philosophers, astrologers, sages, whatever you want to call them, that came from the East by camel, and using their religious tradition, they were led by messages in the heavens to recognize the lordship of Jesus Christ. And so they were the first converts, first Gentile converts by that line of thinking. And so there's a big evangelical thrust to the reflections on Epiphany. And that evangelical focus has become somewhat tarnished in my lifetime. I mean, I can rehearse it here for you. I don't think any of this will come as a surprise. But for example, when the Europeans came to North America and found the heathens, we needed to bring them into the light of Christ and salvation and save their souls and do all that. And their traditional ways were a hindrance, and their traditional languages were a hindrance. And so we had to get rid of all that. And everyone was on board with this program. And the really pernicious part of it was that it made a certain kind of sense if you believed the axioms from which they started, which is that Jesus Christ is the one true way, and anything other than that way needs to be brought into that way. So whether if you're a heathen or a Muslim or a Buddhist or whatever else you might be, then poor you, we need to save you and bring you into the fold. And the logic, of course, when you put the afterlife into the mix, is that we could even go as far as killing you in order to save your soul, because we're actually doing something good for you in the long run, even though we are torturing and killing you. It's the Inquisition, the logic of the Inquisition. So it gets demonic pretty quickly, right? And evangelism doesn't have a bad name just because of the demonic excesses, but even these days, in that intolerance or that self-righteousness that thinks that by virtue of me being baptized as a child, my soul is in a better state than you who were born in India, raised Hindu, for no other reason relative to our personal qualities or character or anything. It's just an accident of tribal affiliation. That my tribe is the Anglican Church of Canada, and it's the best tribe, and all the other tribes are inferior. And that tribalism has been part of the evangelism story from the very beginning. Our way is the best way. Our team is the best team. Our club is the best club, and everyone else is second rate. And that has really lost all credibility in the modern world. And it's lost all credibility amongst any Christian that has spent time traveling to other parts of the world where Christianity is not the dominant religion. And I can't tell you how many anecdotes I've heard of really serious, good Christians wanting to be missionaries or otherwise traveling to other parts of the world. I mean, I think my favorite quote, it's not my anecdote, it's a friend of a friend who was an elderly fellow back in the 80s who said, well, when I was a young priest, I went to India to convert the Hindu and bring Jesus to them. And when I arrived, I found that he was already there. And this is an Anglican vicar with the best intention, with wanting to take that gift that he had received from our tradition and bring it and share it for all the best reasons for others. And yet when he arrived, he found that love and joy and kindness and peace and all the fruits of the spirit that we aspire to were already present among the Hindu population. And so it does shatter that naive worldview that our team is just a better team. And so what do you do with evangelism at that point? There's some tension with respecting and admiring the spiritual qualities of traditions other than Christianity, and then feeling like, well, do we have any right to share what we have with anybody? Maybe it's just my way. I have my way and you have your way, and we'll all get along in a big, happy, interfaith family. And so evangelism becomes not done. We just don't do that anymore. We always look for the good in others and we respect them. And so on Epiphany, that means I can't preach evangelism because we have to go be respectful to everybody. And, you know, maybe we have nothing special to share. And how do you reconcile that? Because I do believe that there is something precious and beautiful and indeed universal about the Christian faith. And you would have seen those themes if you were looking for them in today's readings. The theme of universality to all humanity is very much there. And the way that I reconcile them is by picking up on the other great theme of the Epiphany, which is the theme of wisdom. And wisdom, I think, holds those two things together in a beautiful way. And I don't want to take too long because wisdom is an amazing concept, but let's talk about it as a tradition in the Old Testament first. The wisdom tradition. There are a few books that are called the wisdom books in the Old Testament, and they are sayings. They're collections of one-liners in many cases. The book of Proverbs, for example, is just one-liners, and the whole idea is that this is a collection of really wise sayings that you would tell your children if you want them to grow up to be wise. And it's a wonderful mix. When you read it as a book, it's just this, it's almost like a little toilet book, you know, the one that sits beside the bathroom toilet, where if you have some time to kill, you know, it's just one-liners. And you go, oh, that's cute and funny and kind of true. You know, those are perfect books to leave in the bathroom for your guests. So it's one of those, right? It's cute, it's funny, and it's true. And you read those things, and it's a funny mix of spiritual truths and practical truths and just good, solid advice for any young person to know. And it's just a collection of wisdom books. And what's even more fascinating about it is that our biblical wisdom collections have almost the same material in it as other collections of wisdom from ancient Near Eastern traditions other than Judaism. So there seems to have been an intellectual class of the ancient world that dealt in wisdom, and they would go, hey, that's good, that's going in my collection. And they would steal from each other all the time because wisdom is wisdom. It's common human property. It is the common heritage of humanity, the search for wisdom and enlightenment. And so all of them were in it, and the fact that they borrowed from each other shows that those religious and tribal and ethnic boundaries were not important to the folks who were looking for wisdom. Because wisdom can come from anywhere. No one has a monopoly on wisdom. And so here you have that interfaith openness. It's not an openness to everything, but it's an openness to being a seeker of wisdom wherever you might find it, and being open to the idea that God is talking to everybody all the time, and someone very different from you may know something you don't know. So it is not tribal, it is not ethnic, it is not my team better than your team. It is, I have a team, I have a family, I have a culture, I'm part of it, I love it, and I hate it, and that's just my gang. That's what it is. But they're my gang, and I'm not alone. So it's good to have a tribe, it's good to have a clan. All those things are beautiful and natural, and they're part of our DNA, and we need them. And other people have clans and tribes that are just as important to them and just as frustrating and just as beautiful as mine is to mine. And they, in their context, have been spoken to by the Lord. And when we talk about Jesus as this universal human thing, we are talking about what John talks about as the Logos, this intelligence of God that permeates all creation. And again, we go to back to the book of Proverbs. You have chapter 8, where you have this personified figure of wisdom, a feminine figure who was with God in the beginning. And without this figure of wisdom, nothing in creation was made, as if the concept of wisdom was encoded in all of creation and available to any who seek. And that is what was incarnate in the person of Jesus Christ, in our understanding of the incarnation. So Jesus is both particular, he's a Jew, he lived in this place, in this time, and he is universal. He's in Jesus is embodied that wisdom that is the common property and heritage of humanity. So you get to the place that I have long held in terms of holding together an interfaith openness and indeed enthusiasm. I've run across great stuff from Islamic thinkers and Buddhist thinkers that I go, oh, I wish that were ours, but I'm totally keeping it because it's good. It's true. It is wise. You know, what is the sound of one hand clapping? Oh, I love that. You know, if you meet the Buddha on the path, kill him. Oh, I love that one too. There's some great stuff from Rumi, an Islamic poet. You know, you are a jar, life is the stone. Oh, that's so true. You know, that's just true. That is wisdom. It is born of life experience, and it is something that would be helpful to have known earlier than we all found out the hard way. So that universal wisdom is the thing that our tradition drives us towards if it's done right. That if we are practicing Christians, if we are following the way of Jesus, we are following the way of wisdom, and we are, you know, Jesus as wisdom incarnate is our North Star, the star that we follow. That's the direction that we move if we are to move through this life and come to some kind of wisdom, enlightenment, integration, all those good words. That's the beauty of our tradition. That makes our tradition worth sharing. Don't you wish everyone had that? So of course we invite people to church. Of course we do. I come to church because I need it, and I need what this whole place is about, and it's not perfect, and I'm not perfect, and you're not perfect. And yet together we are aimed towards that same star that we all in this room say love is at the heart of who we want to be. And that's ultimately what matters in life, not anything else. And I know everyone in this room subscribes to that, however imperfectly we are able to embody it. But subscribing to it puts us on that path of wisdom together, and I would wish that for anyone. So hey, if you're lonely and if your life is rudderless and meaningless, come to this group. This is a place where you will find that kind of integration, meaning, purpose, that centeredness in your own being that once you have it, you have no idea how you could live without it. It's a truth worth sharing. So we are evangelical. Not because we should be, not because we are bringing people into our clan from their clan. So I don't care about identity. In fact, I think that's one of the biggest problems. And it's also one of the things that I'd like to have Anglicanism without the Anglicanism, if you know what I mean. I mean, I'm third generation Anglican clergy. I'm like St. Paul. You know, I can talk about the Jewish history and now I've got all the promises and everything else. I have all of that. I was raised on British television and comedy. I think in an English accent half the time. But it's the Church of England. But there's a whole bunch of cultural associations around that, which are lovely. They're my family and they're my culture and all that's great. But that's not the gospel. The gospel is universal and human, and you don't need an English accent to read the Bible, although it sounds better. sorry, little tribalism. My fault. My bad. I know. But the content is universal, and the thing that makes Anglicanism a way of doing Christianity, and indeed a way of doing humanity, is the thing that's beautiful about it, and is open to anybody, regardless. I mean, I don't care that you can do this way of Christianity that holds together scripture, tradition, and reason in a certain set of relationships in a search for true wisdom in life. And as we follow Jesus, we follow the way of wisdom, we become like Jesus, hopefully a little bit more than we were yesterday. And in so doing, we are on that path that all humanity needs at some level. So we can delight in meeting a practicing member of another faith and go, wow, isn't that great? What is it like for you? And maybe there's something I can learn from that. And the last thing in my mind is to convert someone from their practice of another faith tradition if it's really working for them, because at some level I say they're following Jesus. They're using a different set of cultural symbols, different vocabulary and all the rest of it, but that universality of the way of love, the way of wisdom, the way of kindness and peace, if you've got it, don't let me mess up a good thing. You do it because you found what I keep looking for. And so I can be both interfaith friendly and I can be completely evangelical. I can say, if you don't have this, dude, be part of this. Get in a small group, read the Bible, join EFM. So good. It'll change your life. And if you're a young person, this will help you a whole lot in navigating the inevitable stresses and strains of going through this life journey with all of its trials and tribulations. So, evangelical, interfaith friendly, and hopefully wise is the gift that we have, the gift that we have to share with the entire world. And I pray that we celebrate it and feel as able to share it as I try to be. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.